So it is good to be here, though, and to open up a new book with you. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to the book of Ephesians. And I do feel bad for Nathan just a little bit. I have to only do two verses today, and he gets to do the next 15 in one shot. So, and I was my fault that I divided the book that way. But now we're actually going to cover the whole book in a very high level. And I hope it helps you see each paragraph of the book of Ephesians as we move through it over the next couple semesters. If there is one overarching idea of the book of Ephesians, it's displaying the triumph of God in Christ through the church over cosmic enemies. And I want to show you that from the third chapter, and if you will look at verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11, kind of in the middle of the book, Paul begins to address why he was chosen as an apostle, why he was entrusted with the gospel message. And so he says in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 3, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." I think this is the nucleus of the entire book. Every paragraph can fit around this specific little paragraph. And the idea of God being the victor and he's triumphant through Christ in the church will fit around every single paragraph in this book. Now, as we divide the book of Ephesians, it can be divided into two parts, two acts. If this is God's drama of redemption, the entire book, then it can be divided into two parts, and you can see the division on the screen. The first three parts, or the first two chapters, rather, and then the second half, and that is chapters 4 through 6. In the first half, you can go maybe to the next section. The first half is the plan of God. Keep going. We'll come back to all this. Keep going. Sorry, you're getting a preview of what you shouldn't be getting a preview of. Okay, keep going. I really messed this up. Okay, display the triumph of God. Okay, this messenger's back. Keep going. Pass the message. There we go. Okay, click on that. Nope. The messages can never leave us. Okay. Okay, so there you go. The first two chapters, God's triumph displayed in the plan of God. And then skip all the way to the next one, the one that gives you the second title. Yep, there you go. Just keep it here. God's triumph displayed in the people of God. So those are the two big divisions, chapters 1 through 3, the plan of God, chapters 4 through 6, the people of God. And my desire, and I can go all the way to the beginning, Rusty. My desire is that we see how this book fits together under those two subheadings. I do think this is Paul's drama of redemption as he tries to explain to the church in Ephesus on what it was like to be saved from their sinful ways and to be now stewards for God and messengers for God. Now, Paul writes Ephesians from the city of Rome. Now you can take us to the Rome slide. It was the year 58 when Paul is now imprisoned. He was making his way to Jerusalem, and then quickly as he entered the city, he was arrested and he was sent to Caesarea, and he spent 2 years in their prison. And you can see that story in Acts chapters 25, 26. In chapter 27 of the book of Acts, he's put on a ship and he's sent to the city of Rome. And he'll spend 2 more years in a Roman prison. Most likely, that's the kind of a cargo ship Paul would have traveled on as he goes from Caesarea to Rome. Now, he writes 4 epistles in Rome: Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And they're called the prison epistles. And as Paul is on this ship, and he traveled in this kind of ship many times. He's been shipwrecked many times. We see that in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. We know that his life was spent not always on the ship. Sometimes he traveled by foot, but frequently on the ship as he moved from one port city to another port city to another port city, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul sits down to write Ephesians, you can see in verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." The word apostle is actually the same word in ancient Greek for the word cargo ship. Paul viewed himself as a cargo carrier. He was the mailman for the gospel. The ship that he traveled on so many times, he then adopts that metaphor for himself and says, my message and my purpose in life is kind of like a cargo ship. I'm supposed to deliver the goods from one port to another port. I have no authority to mess with those goods. I've been hired by somebody to deliver those goods. And I'm here as an envoy, as an ambassador for Christ to deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ from city to city. Now, in the idea of the apostle, Paul also finds his identity. Not just his mission, not just his aim, but his identity. Because the idea of an apostle is also the idea of ownership, an idea of possession. Somebody sent him on that mission. Somebody purchased the cargo and somebody placed it on that ship to move it, and all the payments were made. Christ purchased the apostle Paul. And now he sent him on that mission as an apostle to deliver the gospel that he was to deliver and preach to others. Four times, though, in this book, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Verse 13, he says, I'm a prisoner. In chapter 4, verse 1, if you skip there, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. And then at the very end of the book, in chapter 6, verse 20, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. While Paul himself saw himself as an apostle, he also viewed himself as a prisoner. But on top of that, if you go back to chapter 3, and in verse 2, he says, if you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So now he's a steward. And in verse 7, he says, of which I was made a minister. So now he is a minister or a servant. So Paul sees himself as an apostle, as a servant, as a steward, and as a prisoner. We so often find our identities in our birthplace, in our career, in our zip code, in our alma mater. How many of you are proud to be Bruins right now? Not it. Last two games, horrible. We're still better than USC though, right? Come on, Bruins. But you think of people and you identify yourself with something that you can attach your identity to. And this happens in our age and it happened in his time. Paul says, when people think of me, when I think of myself, I think of myself as a prisoner for the Lord, as a steward for the Lord, as a minister for the Lord. And that's how he expects us as believers to think of ourselves as well. But the same titles were applied to Jesus. Mark 10 speaks of Jesus as a servant. Hebrews 3 speaks of Jesus as an apostle. God sent Jesus here. Oftentimes that language appears in the Gospel of John repeatedly, that Jesus Christ is an apostle. He's sent by God the Father to this earth. And so Paul picks up the mission that Jesus then entrusted to his apostles, and not just the 12, but Paul and many others, as we see in the New Testament. Our identity should not be rooted in our zip code, the better part of Santa Clarita, whatever that is. It should be an understanding that we are servants for Christ. We're stewards for Christ. And in chapter 3, go back to that little section. In verse 1, Paul says, for the sake of you Gentiles. In verse 2, he says, this stewardship was given to me for you. Paul understands that the beneficiaries are other people. He himself was a beneficiary of the gospel, and we know his story back in Acts 8 and Acts 9. But now he sees other people as those whom he can benefit with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Paul reflects on his expectation from Christ, he says, I'm here to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In verse 9, actually, there's an early New Testament manuscript, two of them, that begin this way, and to bring to all the light of the administration of the mystery. It could be the original reading, actually, because it's so early. So he saw that I'm supposed to bring the gospel to all. Every single person that God places on my path, I need to deliver the gospel to them. And Paul understood that there's only one expectation from Christ in that message and in that process. It's to be faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, it is of utmost importance that stewards be found faithful. That should be the greatest commendation for each of us. That when our life is over, and as people remember us, as we did Francine Davis yesterday, those of you who came to the memorial service for her, she was here for almost 40 years as a member, a mom, a grandma, an employee at the church. But if there's one thing that people remember about you, is that that person was faithful. That person was faithful to Christ. That's what God wants from 1 Corinthians 4:1. Of utmost importance that stewards be found faithful. And so Paul says, that's my commitment. That's my desire, is that I would be found faithful to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, in the beginning of this section, Paul says, I'm writing to the saints in Christ Jesus, those who are in Ephesus. Paul understood that he expected them to be faithful as well. That's the second half of this first verse. Those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And I hope that that is your desire and your commitment. That is, you are a mailman with the gospel to everybody who God places in your path, you would be found faithful. One thing that we don't always appreciate is the opportunities to deliver the gospel. Fear creeps in. Maybe even embarrassment. You're sitting next to somebody on the plane for the first 2 hours out of an 18-hour flight, and you don't get into the conversation, then it's kind of awkward to do that at hour 6 or hour 8 or hour 12, right? And so you're not finding a way to get into it. And then you may never get into it, even though you had 18 hours together. But if we saw the responsibility of delivering the gospel as Paul did in chapter 3 when he says, it is a gift of God's grace. Verse 2, look at chapter 3, verse 2. You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was gifted to me for you. In chapter 2, he uses the same word to talk about salvation is a gift from God. And then the next chapter, he says, the responsibility, the stewardship of grace is a gift. I think if we understood that the responsibility to preach the gospel is an actual gift, we wouldn't reject that gift. We usually don't reject gifts. The gift of singleness, some people reject. But typically, we don't reject gifts. And I think that's the encouragement we should get from this section, is that it's a gift for us to be able to share the gospel with other people. But what is that gospel? Well, back to the original paragraph that I said earlier, verses 8 through 11. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He says, I understand, verse 8, that I'm the least of all the saints. He likes that phrase. He uses it elsewhere because he understood what he was saved from. He was saved from being a killer of Christians, of being a persecutor of the church. And so he understood that I'm the least of all the saints. Untimely born, he says. I never spent time with Jesus like the other apostles did. I get that I was born a little too late. Now, he's born about the year 1, so just a few years after Jesus, 5 years after Jesus was born. But they never met. They never connected in the time of Jesus. And then the apostleship came to him. He values this gift and this responsibility. And so he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And then in verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which has been hidden for ages in God who created all things. Our understanding of the gospel is a little bit too selfish. We're saved, and in this church, we preach sanctification, often, rightly so. It's about sanctification, which ultimately culminates in glorification. And so sometimes that pursuit of sanctification makes salvation very personal, very me-centered. I need to fight this lust. I need to fight this sin, this temptation. And it's this repeated sin, so I need to overcome it. And so oftentimes we just focus our salvation on ourselves and it becomes this pursuit of sanctification. That's appropriate. We do need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. But what Paul does here is he says, remember that the gospel isn't simply about you. The reason that the gospel came in to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ, something that was a mystery, was hidden in God. Verse 10 tells us the reason. It's not so that you would be just like Jesus. That's a byproduct of the gospel. But for Paul in verse 10 is so that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God is doing something greater through the gospel than our own personal redemption. It's cosmic reconciliation. God is reconciling the entire world through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and is putting that drama of redemption in the context of the church. The church then, as an entity, as an organism, is being used by God to project that gospel, to display that gospel, and that is how people get saved. And ultimately, Colossians 1 says, all things will be reconciled in Christ. There is this triumphant message, not just over our sins, not just over our weaknesses and temptations. No, there's a triumphant message over the entire cosmos being reconciled to Christ. And so God uses you and me, individuals now, as billboards, as posters, to display, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There is a cosmic battle that has been waging since Genesis chapter 3. We know that, since the fall of man. And since that point, in verse 15, God says, I will put enmity. That's war between Satan and Christ. There is now conflict that doesn't get resolved until the very end in the book of Revelation. And so that enmity ultimately is overcome through Christ being the victor. It was the common Jewish understanding in the time of Paul, in the time of Jesus, that certain supernatural powers, the authorities in verse 10, the rulers in the heavenly places, have attempted to hijack the power from God over the cosmos. You can see this in multiple books written in around the time of Paul. That's how they understood the supernatural war. It actually talks about that in the book of Deuteronomy even, not just Genesis 3. There's this understanding that God created angels, and then they fell. And now there's this constant conflict taking place. And God is using the gospel to show that he is victorious, that his manifold wisdom will ultimately win. And of all the places that this cosmic war was very present is in the city of Ephesus. If you flip to the pictures on Ephesus, Ephesus was one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire, the second biggest, a population of about 500,000 people. Rome had 1 million, Ephesus had about 500,000. And you can see how this city was designed architecturally. It looks a lot like Rome, because as Rome entered different cities, they created little Romes. And you can see the amphitheater, and you can see the horse races and all these other plazas. But in the city of Ephesus, about 50 different gods were worshipped. It was a very spiritual city in the ancient world. As they actually began to write books about magic and books about worshipping all these spirits and all these gods. And those books became popular in the ancient world. It's a business. They were selling them. There was a publishing house from Ephesus all over the Roman Empire. But the most important deity was Artemis. And you can see a picture of Artemis. Her temple, you can see that, was one of the seven ancient wonders in the world. She was called the Queen of Heaven. She oversaw heaven, and she oversaw all the events on this earth. Her building, if you just want to compare the size of it to this building that we are in, it was 2.5 times larger, or longer rather, 2.5 times wider, and 20 feet higher. It was a massive structure in the ancient world, the biggest temple in the ancient world. And you can see the story in the book of Acts, chapter 19. When the ministry begins in the city of Ephesus, Paul gets in there with a few others, and people are becoming saved. And now the people that were writing these books are burning them because they're true converts to Christ. And it says in Acts 19 that the value of those books reached 50,000 pieces of silver. and the riot that breaks out with Demetrius and a few others because their business is affected. And then Paul ultimately ends up leaving Ephesus. The people in the city of Ephesus used to call Artemis Savior, just for comparison, Sotera in Greek. And now Jesus comes in and they call him Savior, Soter. Soter, Sotera. They used to call her Lord, Kuria. And now they call Jesus Kurias. There's a shift that takes place. They recognize that all of the spiritual activity that we've been participating in is false. The cosmic battle is real, and this false god, Artemis, we need to reject, and we need to now follow Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2:15, Paul wrote Colossians right about the same time as Ephesians. He says, God has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, Christ was victorious on the cross. That's true. We believe that. He won. But that's the beginning of the process. Victory is certain. It's not final yet. And so until that point, Paul is coming into this book and says, there is the manifold wisdom of God that's being displayed to all of these rulers, all of these gods, through the church, that God wins. God wins. And all of this is the summing up in verse 9 of what God has hid for ages past but is now being publicly displayed. He's speaking of the church. In the Old Testament, the church doesn't appear. God held that back as a mystery until we get into the New Covenant, into the New Testament era, and now the church becomes that mechanism and that organism that brings people into a relationship with God. And so now God is actively reconciling the world, the entire cosmos, through Christ, for Christ, and in Christ. And as Colossians 1:18 says, he will come to have first place in everything. In everything, not above everything. He's already above everything. But now in every single thing that takes place, in every relationship, in every career decision, in every choice about vacation, Christ should be the preeminent one. That's the ultimate victory in Christ. But as Paul develops all this, he says in verse 10, this has taken place through the church. God cannot do this outside of the church. Now, that's not a heretical statement, because can God do it? Well, can God make a square circle? Can God make a square circle? Can God sin? I said God can do everything. God cannot act contrary to his nature and his plan. A plan from eternity past, we just read. So in other words, God is using the church, that's the plan, to accomplish cosmic reconciliation through the gospel. So yes, God is using it. Therefore, God is using us. What Paul is saying is you as a Christian matter to the plan of God in delivering the gospel from person to person. And actually, God says, no, you're the billboard. You're the poster child for how God can take somebody who's spiritually dead, chapter 2, and resurrect them and seat them in the heavenlies with Christ, who is seated in the heavenlies. This is an elevation. This is a promotion that's taken place through the gospel to all of us. And in verse 10, Paul says, to do so now. He's not doing this a little bit later. Now, in the present time, this is all taking place. And so this is the entry point or the lens into this whole book. We have to understand Ephesians as a book that is triumphant. It's the victory of Christ over all of these cosmic rulers and all sin, ultimately rescuing us from hell and God's judgment as individuals, but the gospel has this global impact. And so now let's go back to chapter 1. And for the next few minutes, I'd like to show you how each of the paragraphs in this book fit under this main theme of the plan of God. So in the first two verses, he says, I'm an apostle, so he's the messenger. But I'm also writing to the saints in Ephesus, those who are faithful. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got the messengers, Paul and the Ephesians, and then the message that we just discussed. And Paul says, I'm going to pray that God would extend grace and peace to you and from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes straight into this eternal message of redemption. In verses 3 through 15, which is the paragraph that Nathan the Master will preach next week, he divides that into three sections. And we see that simply with this repeated line. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at verse 12 at the very end. To the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14 at the end. To the praise of his glory. That allows us to divide that paragraph into three parts. And each part of that paragraph focuses on each member of the Trinity. So now the entire Trinity is involved in this redemption plan. The first few verses talk about God developing the plan in eternity past. He predestined us. He chose us. The middle section of that paragraph talks about Jesus executing the plan on the cross. He purchased us. He died for us. He shed his blood for us. And then in verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit activates that plan in our lives. We are his possession until ultimate redemption. That's what verse 14 says. So we have the Holy Spirit as a pledge for us. So that's verses 3 through 15. That's the message of redemption. The entire Trinity was involved in it and continues to be involved in it. And knowing that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved in your life, Paul in verse 15 says, for this reason, I am bowing my knees. Verse 16, I don't cease to give thanks for you while I mention you in my prayers. This truth leads Paul to pray. And so he prays, and specifically what he wants the believers in Ephesus to understand is in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That there is the knowledge of God. If you can go, keep going to the next section. There's the knowledge of God, and that's verses 15 through 23. If there's this great redemption that has taken place with the Trinity being involved in your life, and it's a cosmic reconciliation plan, then we need to understand that. That's the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God in verse 17. And then we need to respond to it. And ultimately, where Paul ends this little paragraph, if you look at verse 22 of chapter 1, ultimately, all things are being put in subjection under his feet. And he gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If we understand that's the plan, that ultimately Jesus reigns over all, that happens. Paul begins to transition now his body, which he fills all in all. And now he goes into chapter 2, and in the first 10 verses, he says, you have to understand the place from which God saved you. Before you start becoming a messenger for the gospel, before you embrace that stewardship and that gift of being a proclaimer of the gospel, you need to know the place that God rescued you from, and that's the first 10 verses. And that's all about the active grace of God in our lives. And in verse 4, he makes it simple. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. In verse 5, we were dead in our transgressions, but he made us alive. In verse 6, he raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. So we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the first few verses. There was no way out of that condition, but he's the one who made us alive. God took the initiative. For what purpose? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, so that forever and ever, not just for 80 years of your faithfulness, not just for the generation in which you live and fulfill ministry faithfully, so that forever and ever he may show you off specifically in this way, show off the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. That's why God did that. So that for eternity, he can say, look at Nathan. Look at Stephanie. Look at Paul. This is what I did. So that forever I can point at all those people who are redeemed. And in doing so, the surpassing riches of God's grace and kindness is being displayed for eternity. That's the global and eternal implication of the gospel. Until then, in verse 10, Paul says, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Until that moment comes, we have a job to do. And where's the job being displayed? Verses 11 through 22, in the church. And so he shifts his focus back to the church. Remember, he ends chapter 1 with Jesus is head over the church. He takes a little bit of an aside, says, this is how you got into the church. You were dead. You've been resurrected. You've been seated in the heavenlies. Now let's get back to the church. Verse 11. He says, look, Gentiles, you were separated. You were not circumcised. He's saying that in the Old Testament, the way to be in the people of God is you had to go through Israel. Membership in Israel as a covenant people was required for anybody to be in the people of God. So you were separated. You were uncircumcised. You were excluded, in verse 12, from the commonwealth of Israel. You were a stranger to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God. But now, verse 14 says, he is our peace. And now he has created peace between the two groups, the Gentiles and the Jews. He abolished enmity, verse 15, in order to reconcile us, verse 16, into one body. And now he says, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're now in this people of God group. You're a fellow citizen, verse 19. You're with the other saints. And here's where this is all taking place. Verse 20 now introduces the church and the leadership in the church and how it all is fitting together. There's the foundation that's being built by apostles and prophets. Jesus himself is the cornerstone. But the whole building, verse 21, is being fitted together brick by brick. All of us are bricks in this building. And we've been fitted together by the apostles and prophets, by the Holy Spirit, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The building imagery starts with Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church. And it goes into 1 Corinthians 3. The building is being built. And if anybody destroys the building, the temple of God, there are consequences. If you, in some way, spend your life destroying, undermining the church, there are consequences. That's 1 Corinthians 3. And then here he picks up that building imagery and says this whole building is being fitted together. Individuals are being placed next to each other in order to create the temple, the dwelling of God. That's where the grace of God is being displayed. And then we go back to our little paragraph. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. That's the full paragraph where cosmic reconciliation takes place. And so Paul says, because of everything I just said, we were dead, we're now alive. God created a new entity, the church, and now the Jew and the Gentile are together. And the building is being built. For this reason, 3:1, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. It's a stewardship. It's a gift, verse 2. I'm proclaiming the mystery, verse 3. The mystery of Christ, verse 4. Do you see how he just keeps saying, I don't fully get this. I just can't understand why God did this. It's still a mystery to me to some degree that this is what God is doing through the church. But verse 10 again says to us, it's simply so that the manifold wisdom of God may be made known. That's why. God is trying to display his wisdom. And the backdrop for this wisdom is our weakness. That's why he keeps repeating, I'm a prisoner. I'm the least of all the saints. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he'll say, power is perfected in weakness. Because then God gets the actual glory against the backdrop of our weakness. And we cannot end up in heaven and say, I did this my way, as Frank Sinatra sang. No, chapter 2 told us it's a gift that no one would boast. It's all for God. George Whitefield said, let the name of George Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. That's the dream. I hope people forget us as long as Christ is glorified. Because we are preaching, 3:8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Not of the greatness of Paul's conversion or the how many churches he planted or how many books he wrote, how many trips he took. He traveled 10,000 miles in his ministry career. By ship, by boat, by donkey, not by plane. That's a lot of miles traveled in the first century. And he says, all I care about is the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, for this reason. So he goes back into this description of the gospel, its amazing power, the glory of God. And then he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Lord, before the Father. He falls back down on his knees and prays again. That should be the response every single time we understand the gospel message, not the introductory gospel message, but the powerful gospel message that has global implications and eternal consequences. It should cause us to fall down and pray. And so Paul says, I'm going to go back to praying because I want, verse 16, for God to grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you'll be strengthened with power. So now he's introducing power that is working inside the church so that Christ, verse 17, would dwell in your hearts. So back in verse 14, the Father is extending power through his Spirit. So you've got the Father and the Spirit. And now in verse 17, you've got Christ is dwelling in our hearts. The Trinity is back. It was there in chapter 1, redeeming us. And now it's back in chapter 3 for us to be able to understand verse 18. The breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you would be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's the prayer. That we understand that ultimately this is about the glory of God that is working in us and through us for God's glory through the power that God extends to us. So that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. What that means is we would perfectly display the character of God in our lives. And when we get to that paragraph, somebody will preach that for us. But that's the idea of being filled up with the fullness of God. And then we get to the final few verses of chapter 3. And these were the verses that our pastor, as he was starting ministry, held on to. He read verses 20 and 21 when he was straight out of seminary, and he said, I don't know how God can do far more abundantly beyond what I can ask or think. But it's the power that works within us, verse 20. That's how God can do that. And so God has done that on this campus, certainly for the last 50 plus years. So now as the curtain drops in the first half, the plan of God. That's the plan of God. He now shifts more specifically to the people of God. And that's the second act in this redemption. And that's chapters 4 through 6. And now chapters 4 through 6, the people of God who understand the plan of God now get activated and they move. And so the way Paul organizes chapters 4, 5, and 6 is through a word that he picks up from Genesis 5:24. It's the word walk. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. You remember that story? And we all want to live out that same story. Just disappear. Well, Paul says, I'm going to take that word of walking with God and I'm going to apply that to the Christian life. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, he says, we now need to live a life or a walk of unity. The way we're going to actually display the glory of God and the power of God and the manifold wisdom of God in the church is, first of all, if we are humble, verse 2 of chapter 4, if we're gentle, if we're patient, if we're tolerant of one another, if we aspire to preserve the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace. And so Paul says, this is how it's going to happen. We have to humble ourselves. We have to pursue unity. And then, he says in verses 4 and beyond, the unity that I'm talking about is linked to the unity that we have with God. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Everything is unified around those truths. And then, he says, while there's one, verse 7, to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now he transitions in verses 7 through 16 and says, we're now going to talk about your role in the church. The leaders in verse 11 show up as apostles, as prophets, as evangelists, as pastors, as teachers, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Until, what happens in verse 13? We attain to the unity of the faith. Verse 16, at the very, very end, until the body is being built up in love. So until that happens, we're working together. And Paul says, the very beginning, I implore you, in verse 1, I beg you, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's the walk metaphor. But then in verses 17 through 32, he says in verse 17, walk no longer like the Gentiles. And that whole paragraph is about holiness. If you're a Christian, you don't live like a Gentile anymore. You've changed. You've been transformed. The past is gone. The new is here. And in verse 24, he says, you are putting on a new self in the likeness of God. It has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So it's a second walk or a life. We walk in unity, we walk in holiness, or we live in unity, we live in holiness. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, now there's also the walk of love, verse 2, and walk in love. The same kind of love that Jesus had for us when he sacrificed himself. That's the standard. The perversion of that love is in verses 3 through 5. Impurity, immorality, greed. That's the perversion of true love. It's all self-centered versus others-centered. That's 5, 1 through 6. And then he says in verse 7, therefore, do not participate with them. Rather, verse 8, walk in the light because you're a child of the light. So now our walk extends to being lights in this world. And that's verses 7 through 14 because we've been rescued from darkness. And then he says, and this is what it looks like every single day, verses 15 through 21. 15 through 21, he says, now you are walking in wisdom. You make the most of your time, verse 16. You're not foolish in verse 17. You don't get drunk with wine in verse 18. The best way to kind of summarize that, that life of wisdom, is you're a steward of your time in verse 16. You're a student of God's will in verse 17. You're not foolish, you understand the will of the Lord. And then you're a slave of the Holy Spirit. You're not drunk with wine. You are filled or under the influence, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the way that shows up in your life is chapter 5, verses 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. And that takes us into our relationships with one another. And that's our relationship between husband and wives. That's 5:22 all the way to the end of the chapter. The relationship between the parent and the child, that's the beginning of chapter 6. And then the relationship, and I would say in the workplace, because the best parallel to slavery in the first century is the current employment structure. And once we get there, we'll talk about that. And so Paul says, those relationships in the family, children, parents, husband, wife, your employee-employee relationship, all that is impacted, and you live wisely in that relationship. But then Paul ends in verses 10 all the way down to verse 24 of chapter 6 that we're actually still at war. We're still at war. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. We know that from Colossians 2, from John chapter 12. But then Paul says the battle continues to rage. Verse 12 of chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against those same rulers and powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We've been introduced to them already. But they're still here. And the battle continues. And so Paul says, now, be strong in the Lord, in verse 10. Put on the full armor of God, verse 11. Verse 13, put on the full armor of God. Verse 14, stand firm. And so he goes into the details in every single part of that armor and says, you're wearing that armor. The darts are being shot at you. The fiery darts of the devil are coming at you every single day. You're supposed to resist. And the way we resist ultimately is in verses 18 through 20. You pray. You pray for all the saints. And then he says, and pray for me also, verse 19. Pray for me that I would have an opportunity to open my mouth and to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. If you are ever afraid to share the gospel, so was Paul. The Paul who wasn't afraid of anything. He stood up to Nero. And yet he says, pray for boldness. That should encourage us. That in that moment of timidity and fear, you can think, Paul, my hero, who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, he also was asking for confidence and boldness in prayer. And the way Paul ends this entire letter, after talking about war, cosmic war in chapter 3, the fiery darts of the devil in chapter 6. In verse 23 of chapter 6, he says, peace. That's ironic, isn't it? There's so much war imagery, and all of a sudden it's peace be to you. Grace be to you. Because that's exactly how he started the letter. Verse 2 of chapter 1, grace and peace. And he ends in the same way. Grace and peace to you in this life. That sometimes feels like a category 5 storm. Doesn't it? A hurricane is in our life. And so we try to find our way through it. And Paul says there's peace and grace that's extended because you've been given life. Ephesians is about the victory of God through Christ as displayed in the church. One of the more famous paintings about Gethsemane comes from 1849. From the painter Ferdinand Victor Eugene Delacroix. He calls it the agony in the garden. And one writer describes this painting as Jesus is engaged not just in personal confrontation with his own death, but in eschatological warfare against cosmic forces of evil. And his anguish is part of an ongoing battle for the salvation of the world. In Luke 22, Jesus says, this is the hour and the power of darkness. Referring to that whole night. And he painted this for us to see Jesus in agony, struggling. We know that. He fell to the ground, face down, and begged the Father to avoid the cup of wrath. And he submitted himself to that process. But once he prays, offering up tears and wailing, Hebrews 5 says. In John 18, he stands up. He faces those who are arresting him and says, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And guess who's on the ground after that statement? All the soldiers on the ground. Jesus is no longer in pain when he meets his arresting officers. He is now standing strong. He's a combatant. He's ready to fight for the souls of those whom he will save. And for the gospel to become this cosmic drama of redemption so that forever and ever, 500 million years from now, God can say, look at her. Look at him. That's what I did. That's Ephesians. Jesus is victorious. God is triumphant. And that is being displayed in the church. Lord God, we thank you for saving us, for redeeming us and seating us in the heavenlies. And we can with confidence move forward and proclaim that God is victorious over Satan and over sin and over judgment, our judgment. And I do pray that every single person here has a relationship with you because they have asked for forgiveness. And you've forgiven them. And you've brought them into the church. And now they are called upon to proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. Help us to do so faithfully and fruitfully. To the honor of your name. Amen.